Some people claim that God is like an elephant. Maybe you've heard this. I think I've even mentioned this analogy before. Now, all of the different religions, we are told, are grasping a different part of this one great elephant. Maybe Muslims are holding the trunk, Christians a leg, Hindus an ear, or something like that. They all seem to disagree about God, but really it's all just the same thing, told from a different perspective. The suggestion, of course, is that if we really want to know God, we need to have an open mind. We have to be open to fresh insights and new spiritual experiences. We cannot put God in a box. Who are we to say what God is like? God is a mystery beyond scientific discovery, inaccessible to our senses. And in fact, maybe we don't even need those religions at all. Maybe we can find God simply by looking within. God is who he is to me. Maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't a God. Maybe I am God, who knows? We have to figure out our own truth, don't we? And now, just to be clear, everything I told you is not what I believe, nor is it what the Bible teaches. Instead, what I've shared are some common ideas about God that are floating around today. And none of those ideas are new. In fact, most of them would have been familiar to Paul's original readers, the first century Christians in Colossae. Their city, like most of the ancient world, was a very religious place. They celebrated a whole mishmash of different religions. Walk through the streets, you'd see temples, shrines, many other things. And then one day in that cosmopolitan place, there showed up a preacher named Epaphras. And he introduced the Colossians to a new God, a God who went by the name of Jesus. Jesus was a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth in Israel. But in truth, said Epaphras, no, Jesus Christ was the Son of God incarnate. In fact, he was the living and true God, not one of these various idols. And he came down to earth to deal with the fact that none of us live the way that we should, not to punish us for that, but rather he came to save us by being punished. Jesus lived the life that we could not live and died the death that each of us deserves. And then he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And anyone who trusts in him will be raised. They'll be given a fresh start now in this life and then will go on to live with him in eternity. And as strange as that sounded to many of their ears, no doubt, many of them came to believe. We read in the opening verses of Paul's letter, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They placed their confidence in him for hope in eternity. They entered into a loving community of Christians together, who together, like us today, worshipped and praised the Lord Jesus. And that is why Paul gives thanks for them, even though he's not met them. What he's heard about them is that they have genuine fruit, the genuine fruit of faith, hope, and love. And he's convinced that they have solid gospel roots. They've heard the true message from Epaphras. And so, as we saw last week, he's been praying for them ever since he heard of them. He's been praying that those roots would grow in a deeper knowledge of God. And he's been praying that the fruit of their lives would increase, that they'd be richer and fuller. And the specific reason he prays that is because this church is facing a huge challenge. Certain people in the church were sowing seeds of doubt amongst them, suggesting that they were missing something if they limited themselves to Jesus. Sure, you have Jesus, but don't put God in a box. Yes, with Jesus you might have just a leg or maybe an ear of the elephant, but if you want to know the full God, if you want the fullness of God, you want the full elephant, if you will, what you need is something more. In fact, if you look across the page to chapter 2 and verse 8, you'll see the kind of things that these teachers were offering. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And new philosophies, new traditions, new encounters with spiritual reality. Have you ever come across those things? Aren't there so many people, sometimes inside the church, often outside the church, offering us something more of God, just like the Colossian Christians? Suggesting that by following Jesus Christ alone, at worst you're bigoted, perhaps even at best you are being closed-minded. And so we also need this letter, don't we? Because the main point of this letter is to encourage us to remain rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to remain rooted in Jesus Christ alone. And why? Why should we not embrace these other faiths? Why not pursue all kinds of new rituals or spiritual experiences? Isn't this closed-minded? Could there not be more of God than we currently have in Jesus Christ? Are we really saying that billions of people all around the world and all down the ages cannot provide any extra insight than we already have? Well, in fact, that is exactly what we are saying. That is exactly what Paul is saying. Because essentially what we learn today is this: if God is like an elephant, Jesus Christ is the whole elephant. He isn't just one of many options, just one of many paths to God. And no, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And this is so vital for us to understand, especially in the age in which we live. It might be an unpopular truth, and for that reason, it is something that is essential. Knowing this is the only thing that will keep us from selling out. It's the only thing that will keep us from drifting away from Jesus. To use a very hazardous analogy, we could say this is like a vaccine against the threat of false teaching. The only thing that will protect us is having clear convictions about the Lord Jesus Christ, clear convictions about who he is, clear convictions about what he has done for us. Only if we're clear about these things will we ourselves remain safe, and only if we are clear about these things will we put our own reputations on the line for him. But thankfully, this is what our text is all about, isn't it? In these verses, Paul provides us with one of the clearest statements about Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures. Consider this. These words were written just 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death, and here we find what the earliest Christians believed about Jesus. Here we discover why we should be grounded and growing in Christ alone. We discover that our very lives depend on sticking with Jesus. And to help us see that, our text can be broken down into three main parts. We're going to dwell especially on the first two. But firstly, in verses 15 through 17, we see that Jesus is the supreme creator of all things. Hey, he's the supreme creator of all things. And then in verses 18 through 20, we see that Jesus is the sufficient savior of all things also. And then thirdly, in 21 through 23, we get up close and personal, don't we? Because we consider the fact that he's not just the creator and the savior, but he is your creator and needs to be your savior. And that is why we shouldn't abandon Jesus Christ or shouldn't attempt to supplement Jesus Christ with other things. In fact, firstly, let's consider that first point. Jesus is supreme creator. He's the supreme creator of all things. That's the point Paul makes in 15 through 17. And essentially what we see here is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over the whole universe. And here is the reason why he is Lord of the universe: because he made the whole universe. From the smallest particle to the greatest galaxy, from the physical world that we can see with our eyes to any unseen realm, any unseen spiritual reality. All things in the universe are under his power. All things ultimately bow down to him. In fact, this is the amazing truth the Bible confronts us with, isn't it? That the carpenter from Nazareth is, in fact, none other than the one who crafted the whole world. We see this in the first titles given to Jesus in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And now that first phrase refers to something that is eternally true. It describes Jesus' relation to God the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks in a similar way. We read it earlier. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God himself, and yet, in a certain way that is mysterious, he is unique as the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten self-reflection of the Father. But if that is too much, to put it very simply, Jesus is God. And we see this worked out in the second phrase, which describes his relation to the world. It says there, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean he's the first being to be created? That's certainly what you will hear from the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, it can't mean that, can it? In fact, we've said Jesus is the uncreated image of God. And more than that, Paul goes on to say that he created all things. All things, if he's the creator, he can't be created, can he? And so firstborn here refers not to the fact that he is first to exist, but rather he is the first in status. As most of you will know, Queen Elizabeth in the UK recently died. That means Prince Charles is now king. And we'll see how he does, shall we? But as firstborn son, Charles was the heir. That's the point. As the firstborn son, he was the heir. And by calling Jesus the firstborn of creation, Paul is saying he is the heir. That when it comes to the universe, Jesus sits on the throne. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's supreme in all creation. And in verses 16 through 17, we discover why. Why does Jesus occupy this exalted place? What is it that sets Jesus apart from Buddha or Muhammad or any other religious figure? Well, the answer is because Jesus himself created the world. Now look at verse 16. For, that is because, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And now imagine creation is like some sort of grand building, say a huge temple or maybe one of those grand European cathedrals. What relationship does Jesus Christ have to this building? Well, we discover he's the grand designer, he's the architect. The world was made by him. But now, how was it made? Did Jesus hire some kind of construction crew or something? No, we read here that it was made through him as well. He's the architect, but he's also the builder. And he's also the owner, isn't he? All things were created by him and through him, but they're also created. We read there that they were created for him. Yeah, he is the source of everything. He is the reason for the world's existence. And therefore, we read in verse 17 that he is supreme. He is before all things. But look at verse 17. Look at what it says. It says, in him, all things hold together. And many of you know that when I was an undergraduate, I majored in physics. And one of the things that was always a hot topic in my circle of friends was the pursuit of a so-called theory of everything. Even today, people are spending countless hours and gigawatts of energy colliding particles together, trying to figure out the missing link between different theories, different sources of energy. We might not all be physicists, but all of us are, in one sense, doing the same thing, aren't we, on a personal level. We're trying to make sense of life. We'd love to have some kind of theory that held everything together, wouldn't we? We're looking for something, anything that will hold everything together for us. It could be a particular dream, a vision of success, perhaps a certain relationship which we hope to find satisfaction in, or a sense of well-being. We experiment in life, trying anything we can. But a grand theory of everything seems just as elusive in our personal life as it does in the world of science. And yet here's the amazing thing. If you're a Christian, you can stop looking around. You already know the what and the why of the whole world. You know where it came from. You know where it's going. You know the what and the why because you know the who. And not the principles, but rather the person. Jesus Christ is the supreme creator and sustainer of the world. One theologian put it this way, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I wonder if you know that about Jesus Christ. Is this how you view him? Is this how you view the world around you? Maybe not. Maybe you're here today and you're not even someone who would call yourself a Christian. If so, then did you know this is what Christians believe about Jesus Christ? That he isn't just some great moral teacher or some great example for us to follow? No, we believe Jesus Christ made us, and we believe Jesus Christ made you. We believe that Jesus is the one who sustains your life every day. He's the one who gives you life and breath and everything. And more than that, we believe that you exist for him, that you belong to him. We believe that he is the only one who can provide your life with any sense of cohesion, any sense of meaning. He is the one who holds all things in his hands. In fact, did you notice that's something that the Apostle Paul emphasizes? We see that phrase repeated again and again. All things, all things. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. What things? Well, in case you missed it, all things in heaven, all things on earth, all things visible, all things invisible. Now, if you can name something that is neither in heaven nor on earth, visible or invisible, I'd love you to suggest it. Paul doesn't leave anything out, does he? He's before all things hold together in him. He is the one who gives everything meaning in life. We might want to ask, why this focus on all things? Well, it comes back to the issue at hand, doesn't it? Paul is dealing with this false teaching in Colossae. People are suggesting that they need something else, something extra, something more than Jesus. But if what Paul is saying about Jesus is true, how could there possibly be anything more than Jesus Christ? And yet this is so often how it works, isn't it? We feel like we do need something more, maybe particularly because there is something we fear in this life. And I think that is why Paul puts an emphasis on the things that he does in verse 16, things that are powerful, things that can disrupt our lives. This is what he means by thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Why draw attention to these? Well, these are words often used in the Bible to describe dark spiritual forces of evil. Maybe you don't fear evil forces in the heavenly realms today, but maybe there are other forces, other things you can't control that you feel might disrupt you. Another global pandemic, perhaps a crash in the financial markets. At the very point, we see here that Jesus is Lord of all things. All things belong to Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say this? Well, we have nothing to fear if we trust in him. If we follow him, we're following the one who is before all things, above all things, the one who holds all things in his hands. And we don't need to turn to something else in order to feel safe, because we have our faith in the supreme creator of the world. This is why we can trust him with our life, why we can trust him in everything. We should never move on from Jesus Christ to something more, try and supplement him with something extra. And this is why we should serve him in everything that we have, in everything that we do. And yet Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Because in verses 18 through 20, he moves on, doesn't he? He moves on to tell us something that actually is even more amazing. Sorry for the painful analogy here, if you will, but if we've just had our first shot of the vaccine, now he gives us a super-powered booster, doesn't he? Because secondly, we see not only that Jesus is the supreme creator, but 18 through 20 reassures us he's the sufficient savior. Jesus is the sufficient savior. What I mean is this, just as he is the one who made the universe, so we discover here, he's the only one who can fix it. And it certainly does need fixing, doesn't it? Our personal lives, our society, the world, it really is such a mess. There's so much division, so much confusion, so much heartache, so much injustice. Read the news and you begin to wonder, I think, at times, is there really any hope for the world? And yet, verse 18 reminds us that there is a hope. Because in verse 18, Jesus is described in an unusual way. He's described in this way. He is the beginning. And now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he created the world? Yes, we've already said that, haven't we? And yet, verse 18 isn't saying that. It's saying something else. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus is a new beginning. It tells us that Jesus provides us with a fresh start. He's supreme in creation, yes, but we could have put it this way. He's also supreme in recreation. And one of the ways our text describes that is to use this word firstborn again, firstborn. He's the beginning and he's the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn from among the dead, that's certainly strange, isn't it? What does that phrase mean? Well, obviously it refers to Jesus' resurrection, doesn't it? But it's making a bigger point than simply the fact that Jesus Christ was raised. It's telling us what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means, what it means for you, what it means for me, what it means for everything. Jesus' resurrection, we discover, marks the beginning of the end of this fallen world. More than that, it marks the end of the beginning of a new creation. You see, the Bible often uses this word death as a kind of shorthand. Death symbolizes everything that is wrong with the world. Death is like a huge, horrifying canopy that hangs over everything. Death is not a natural thing. That's what we discover in the Bible. Death is not just a fact of life. No, death is the judgment of God. Death is a curse that we live under because of our rebellion against him. This is the painful truth we're confronted with in verse 21. Though God made us and loves us, we are hostile to him. Instead of acknowledging the fact that he made us and owns us, we live for ourselves. We look at ourselves, we look at the world around us, and we stake our own claim. We look at the world and we say mine, rather than acknowledging the claim of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, we're alienated. Our relationship with God is now broken. And that is the ultimate reason why the world is such a mess. Because of our rebellion, we now live under this dark shadow of death. It's such a grim picture when you think about it. Where is the hope in all of that? Well, having said all of that, we need to consider, what does our passage here add to that picture? Well, it tells us Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Through his death and resurrection, he's opened up a new and a better future. It's like the cave rescue that I read about a while ago. These kinds of things really give me the eebie-jeebies, to be honest. But a group of cavers was deep down in a cavern somewhere in England, and they got stuck. Even worse, one of them had fallen. They'd become injured. And the only way for them to get out was for one of the cave rescue team to go down into the cave behind them. He needed to climb down, way down to where they were. And then he would set this guy on a stretcher and hook him to a rope and attach that rope to himself and gradually begin to pull that guy out to safety. Well, this fallen world is like that cave in one sense. We're stuck in here. We're injured. We're crippled. We're lying in death and in darkness. We're under the curse of sin, experiencing the judgment of God and awaiting an even greater judgment in the future. But in Christ, God came down to where we are. Look at the language Paul uses in verse 19. In him, the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell with us. And this is who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, in verses 15 through 17. Now come down in the flesh. And what did he come to do? Did he come to punish us for our rebellion, for our sin? No, he entered this cavernous world to perform an incredible rescue. At the heart of our problem is our broken relationship with God. And Jesus came to sort that out. As it says here, he came to reconcile us to himself through Jesus. This is the most amazing thing, isn't it? Especially when we think of how he did this, about the amazing cost. He did this through his death. He made peace by the blood of his cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died bearing the punishment for our sins, taking upon himself the death, the darkness. And he did this not to fix the big problem with us alone. That in itself would be amazing, but he did this to fix the big problem with the world itself. And that is why I say Jesus Christ is the sufficient Savior. Sin and death infect all things. But we see here something incredible about the extent of the Lord Jesus Christ's solution. We're told here that through his death, he reconciled to himself all things, things in heaven, things on earth. In other words, Jesus Christ came to put everything right. He came to fix everything in this world that is broken. You see, if this world is like that cave there, when Jesus rose from the grave, it tells us that he was first, the first to emerge from the darkness of that tunnel. And as he emerged the other side of death, he did so that he could pull us through, if you will. And not just pull us through, but ultimately pull together everything. You see, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we become tied to him. We become united to him by faith. And so his destiny becomes our destiny. And therefore, the hope we have in Jesus Christ isn't just for some ticket to heaven. No, our hope is for a new world, a new heavens, a new earth. A world with no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering. A world where we will experience perfect physical health, perfect emotional health, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect relationships. Can you imagine such a world? Isn't this the world for which we all long? Isn't this the very world that we hope for when we look to these other things apart from the Lord Jesus? But in this new world, who is in charge? That's an important question, isn't it? In this new creation, who is the head honcho? Well, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the point that Paul's making here. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that in all things he might be preeminent. And the reason he's supreme in that new world is really the same reason he's supreme in this one. He's in charge of this world because he made it, and he's in charge of the next world. Why? Because he is the one who made that new world possible. Now, this is the heart of what Paul is saying, and this is what I mean when I say he's the supreme creator, but also the sufficient savior. Now, his salvation is everything we need for every single part of our lives. Why? Because his salvation includes the reconciliation of all things. That one day he will reconcile all things to himself. Does that mean all people will be saved? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that every knee will bow to him. And so as we close, let's briefly dwell on one final point. We've seen that Jesus is the supreme creator. That was the first point. We've seen that Jesus is the sufficient savior. But finally, we have to consider for ourselves, don't we? Where do we stand in all of this? Is he your creator? Is he your savior? That's really the important question. Well, we've already said, haven't we? He is your creator, whether you like it or not. He's the one who created and sustains all things. But is he your savior? Have you come to trust him? Have you come to trust in him and his reconciling work on the cross? Have you come to trust in him for a fresh start now and for life forever in eternity? If you have not done that, then do it now. Even now, ask God to forgive you. Don't just dismiss Jesus as just one small part of some bigger elephant. No, he is the one who holds together all things. He is God himself, the supreme creator. He is the whole thing. He is everything we need. So come to him now and let him give you a fresh start. Find new meaning for life in him. Find new hope forever with him. He will bring you back to God. He will bring you hope. He will bring you hope of a world that has been put right. He alone created you, and so he alone will save you. And so ask him to do that even now. And yet I know many of us, perhaps most of us, have already prayed a prayer like that. We already are seeking to trust in Jesus Christ and follow him. And so what is the take home for us? Well, it's simple. Don't move on from Jesus Christ. Don't look for something more than you have in him. That is the main point here, isn't it? We said that right at the start. This was the problem for the Colossians, and it's the problem for us. There are so many forces outside and inside the church seeking to pull us away from Jesus. And that is why it's so important to remember who Christ is, to remember what he has done. That he is the supreme creator of all things, and he's the sufficient savior of all things also. And that is why we must, as we read in verse 23, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That is why we must remain rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding with thanksgiving to him alone. And not seeking to supplement him, not seeking to add to him, not seeking to take away from him, but seeking to honor him alone as our creator, as our savior, as the creator, the savior of the whole world. Knowing that there is no meaning to be found apart from Jesus Christ. Knowing that we can't find peace in some new philosophy or religious ritual or spiritual experience. Knowing that we can't find meaning in some new relationship, some new job, some new car, or some new iPhone. And know all things are from him and through him and to him. And in him, all things hold together. There is no salvation, no genuine hope to be found apart from Jesus Christ. And so let's come back to where we started. It might be an unpopular thing to say, but it is not as if all of the religions of the world present us with just some part of God. No, God can be found in Christ alone. That is where we should look. He is the supreme creator. He is the sufficient savior. He is your creator. Is he your savior? That is the question. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have revealed yourself fully to us in him, and thank you that you have provided full salvation for us through his death on the cross. Thank you that you've given us great hope through his resurrection. And we thank you now that as we come to your table, you not only speak these words for us, but reassure us of these things through these symbols. And so we pray that you would draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.